Okay then, brethren, we've been speaking for a few weeks now about the topic of guarding our minds, which is quite important because they're actually under attack 24/7. There is no time when you can afford spiritually to be asleep. And I suspect, looking at myself at least, that for many of us we're probably oblivious all too often to the attack on our minds. And if we're oblivious, if we're not paying attention, we can be vulnerable to the devil's strategies. Remember, he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we've looked in the past few weeks at our spiritual weapons, at our spiritual armour, which we need for a reason. We've looked, I think, recently at the helmet of salvation. And of course, a helmet is for what reason? Well, you wear a helmet to protect your head, to protect your mind. And Scripture tells us the helmet of salvation is the hope of our future salvation, our confident expectation of good news in the future. And that can be particularly helpful in trying to protect ourselves against discouragement. I believe one of Satan's main weapons. Also, last week we looked briefly at the topic of joy. Joy is one of the nine fruits of the Spirit. And of course, I think we can understand easily that the joy is particularly useful against discouragement. Particularly, especially joy is useful if we're facing trials and difficulties. Well, let's have a look at that again in James chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 4, because we'll see that the joy that Scripture refers to is not really a natural joy. It is, as Paul said elsewhere, a fruit of the Spirit. But look at James 1 and verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy, or unmixed joy, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's a great place to be, lacking nothing. But notice in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. Come on, James, count it all joy? No way. And yet that's what the man tells us. But you know, and I know, that most of us will probably not count it all joy. We'll be, you know, bad-tempered. We'll complain. We'll bellyache. We'll kick the dog if he gets in the way. Because what? Trials, difficulties, afflictions, problems? Why, oh why, God, have you allowed this to happen to me? Yet Scripture says, count it all joy. And I think James means precisely that. Well, you can understand, I think, that if we do manage to maintain our joy in difficult circumstances, we're probably going to be in a pretty good place, right? Satan's not going to easily defeat us if we're maintaining our joy. So joy is actually very important, particularly in diverse trials. And I think we saw last week that one of Paul's letters is commonly referred to as the Epistle of Joy, the letter to the Philippians. So one entire letter is known to scholars as the Epistle of Joy. Joy is important. Look at Galatians 5, and we'll read verses 22 to 25. So Galatians and chapter 5. Verses 22 to 25. But the fruit of the Spirit, so not just natural qualities, these, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's, that should be you and me, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But we're not talking of the flesh, we're talking of the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we see there in verses 22 and 23, there are nine gifts of the Spirit. We need them all, right? The first one, the most important, would be love. Love toward God, love toward neighbor. But the second, presumably in importance, is the fruit of joy, right? So if we want to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, I think we probably know where to go to receive the fruit of the Spirit. Let's see that in John chapter 15. So John's Gospel and chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. So this is a passage that takes place at the last Passover. John 15 and reading verses 1 through 11, which we read all these three scriptures last week. So this is a quick resume. And here in red letters, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. You know, he looks after the vine, keeps it healthy and productive. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or cleanses that it may bear more fruit. So already we can see here reference to fruit. Fruit on a vine, as it happens, but it's fruit. And the fruit appears on branches, Jesus says, in me. And that'll become relevant as we carry on today, because references to in me or in Jesus or in him are the topic of today's message. But carrying on for the moment, verse 3, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So Jesus says we've got to abide in him, whatever that means, if we want to bear fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. No matter how intelligent we might be, no matter how sincere we might be, without Jesus, without being connected to the vine, we can produce nothing. Nothing of value, that is. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you don't abide in Jesus. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you be my disciples. So we're still talking about fruit, ideally much fruit, and the fruit is produced only by abiding in the vine, in Jesus. Carrying on, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And we covered this last week about Jesus does have joy. My joy, he says, and he gives his joy to his disciples. My joy may be in you. And Jesus, I think we can assume, was a joyful person, even though he had non-stop opposition his entire life. He remained a joyful person, probably why so many of the publicans and tax collectors and sinners and so on, you know, followed him. He was a joyful person. But today we're looking at this question of abiding in Jesus as the branch abides in the vine. Because if we want to be fruitful, like love, joy, peace, if we want to be fruitful, we have to abide in Jesus. He tells us here. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me, if you abide in me, if. It's not guaranteed, but if you abide in me, then you will be fruitful. Now, the word abide, the English word abide, comes from a Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, in English letters, M-E-N-O, meno. And it means what it suggests it means. It means to remain, to continue, to sojourn, to stay. Those are synonyms of to abide. And the Greek dictionaries tell us to remain, to continue, to sojourn, to stay. The NIV translation, for example, that's the nearly inspired version, says remain in me. The complete Jewish Bible, stay united with me. These are Jesus' instructions. Or the Amplified says, dwell in me. You know, slightly different words, but they all mean essentially the same thing, right? Remain, stay united, dwell. And the picture that Jesus gives of the vine is probably fairly plain in any event, right? If you're not vitally united to the vine, if somebody comes along and tears the branch off or cuts it off or the branch decides to leave of its own volition, well, the branch dies, right? And we saw that at the feast in PCG one year. The minister who gave a message had been a bit naughty. He'd gone out into the gardens nearby and chopped off about an 8-foot-long piece of a tree. And he brought it in up to the lectern. And he was talking, he must have been talking about John 15, I guess. And he sort of waved it around in the air, a bit like the Jews do with their lulavs at Tabernacles time. And it was a healthy-looking branch. The leaves were, you know, nice and plump and green, and it was fresh-looking. Because he'd only just torn it off the bush in the previous 60 minutes. And he sort of, you know, when his message ended, he left it on the floor just behind the lectern. And, of course, a few days later, the leaves are all rather sad-looking. They've all gone soft. They're curled up. The sheen, the gloss had gone from it, because once you disconnect a branch, the branch dies. It doesn't matter if it's a sincere branch, a well-meaning branch, if it's not connected, if it's not remaining in and staying united to and dwelling in the vine, it's dead. And if you think about it as well, you know, fruit comes quite naturally once you're united with a tree or a vine, or if we're united to Jesus. You don't go past an orchard, you know, an apple orchard or a pear orchard and then sort of stop and listen and hear grunts and groans as the fruit struggles to produce itself, do you? Fruit doesn't arrive by grunting and heaving and striving. You won't hear those sounds in an orchard. The fruit just naturally appears on a fruit tree. As long as the sun is shining and the rain in due season, you may have to protect the tree against, you know, insect pests and so on, but fruit comes quite naturally. And the implication is, if you and I are connected to Jesus, the fruit isn't something we should be struggling to produce. I'm trying to produce an apple. No, we're united to the vine and the fruit appears almost naturally. And here in John 15, most of the times that Jesus says abide, it's an instruction, putting responsibility on you and me. Abide in me. That means you choose to remain in me. It's your responsibility, believer, to abide in Jesus, right? That's action that you and I must take. Now, of course, we all, you know, face many distractions in this life, many enticements, many temptations, and it's easy for us to wander away. But, you know, if the apple tree is here, and we're 100 yards away, we are not going to produce much fruit. So Jesus is explaining when he says, abide in me, continue in me, remain in me, stay in me. He's talking about sticking close, like very close. So close, you might almost say we're in him. Those who are in him. And a lot of Christians, a lot of churchgoers, I suppose, know about God. They may know somewhat about Jesus, But this is talking of something much different to that. We're talking about knowing Jesus in a close, sort of personal, intimate relationship, not just near Jesus in a sense, not close to Jesus, but actually in him, in Jesus. And that's something I believe we should be more conscious of, that we're actually in Jesus. Because if we're in Jesus, then the scripture, as we'll see in the next few minutes, does tell us we've got access to a whole bunch of benefits and blessings if we're in Jesus. Those who are not in Jesus don't have access. Those who are in Jesus do. And it so happens that in the New Testament, for well over 100 times, the New Testament talks about those who are in Jesus, in Christ, in him, in whom, is nearly 150 times in total. So if you look at the New Testament and read through it, it's actually a major point that Paul makes and others make, that we're in him, in Christ, in Jesus. But how often do we really think of that? Jesus said, abide in me. He said it. Paul talks about those who are in him. John talks about those who are in Jesus. And yet, is that something that you and I ever really ponder? I know that one preacher went through his New Testament Bible with a sort of colouring crayon and marked up every time a scripture says, in him, in Jesus, in whom. And then, of course, you can leaf through your Bible quickly and see them all, because that tells us who we are in him, or what we have in him. So we can't do 100 plus scriptures today, but we're going to look at a few, sort of sample, get a flavour for what the New Testament as a totality tells us belongs to those, or identifies those, who are in Christ, who are in him. Look first of all at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 17 to 21. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, looking out for this expression, in him, in Christ, in whom. So 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is the first one, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If somebody is in Christ, if he's in Christ, he's a new creation. And I guess the corollary is, if he's not in Christ, then he's still the old creature, right? Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us, that'd be Paul and Timothy, the ministry of reconciliation. That's what Paul saw his role as, to be a reconciler. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, Paul and his team, the word or message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, Paul and his friends, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So I believe that should be sin offering. Covered that before. I think Jesus was a sin offering, a perfect sin offering. So verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this passage tells us quite a lot. Verse 17 says that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, all things have passed away. Well, you'll sort of know that. You were an old person. Once you had an old man or an old woman, and you went into baptism, and your old man, old woman, was buried in baptism, died. And you came out of the baptism waters as a new creation, right? We've all done that. And of course, I know that that you all sin. Me too, of course. So we all do sin, we all do fall, but no longer, God forbid, as a lifestyle. Now we're endeavouring to live out our new lives, but we stumble and fall maybe too often, but we no longer sin as a lifestyle. Our old man is dead. Also, notice in verse 21 there that we become the righteousness of God in him. So if we're in him, abiding in him, then we possess the righteousness of God. It's as if, you know, we're clothed in Jesus' garments. So when God looks at you, and looks at me, he doesn't just see us carnally, worldly, as our fleshly selves. If we're in Christ, if we're in him, then God sees us in him, as if we've got these garments of righteousness over us. So God doesn't see just you the way you are. Thank heavens for that, you might say. He sees you in Christ. For example, you can see that in verse 16, the same passage just before we started. In verse 17, you can read verse 16. Therefore, from now on, says Paul, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. So Paul says, we're not going to look at you, Corinthians, just as you, if you like, literally are in your fleshly selves with your selfishness and your tendency to gossip and all those other fleshly things. We don't look at you that way. We see you in Christ. You are actually a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You are an heir of all things. You're a future ruler on the earth. You're a priest of God. So no longer will Paul look at people according to the flesh. And in a sense, we shouldn't really look at ourselves or our brethren according to the flesh. Because if you do, you'll be disappointed. You look around and think, that person over there, call themselves a Christian. Well, according to the flesh, that might appear to be a fair, you know, judgment. But we don't look at each other according to the flesh. And God does not look at us according to the flesh. But even though it says here that we're a new creation in Christ, we know we still sin. We do experience failure in our Christian walk. And we can often look back and think to ourselves, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have done that which I've just done, or just come to my attention, what a moron I've been? And we can at times be quite, you know, disheartened, discouraged when we see our failures and the number of times we didn't do what we knew better we should have done. And of course, if we get disheartened and discouraged, well, now we're vulnerable. But Scripture tells us there's a way to deal with that. Let's look at that in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, and beginning in verse 15, all the way through to chapter 8, verse 2. Romans 7, 15, all the way through to chapter 8 and verse 2. So picking up in 15. For what I am doing, says Paul, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So here's Paul, an apostle, maybe 20 years after his conversion, and he's saying, I don't get this. The things I don't want to do, which I know are sinful and are failures and are disappointing to me and God, I end up doing. And the things I don't want to do, you know, the things I do want to do, living right in God's eyes, I keep failing. Verse 20, Now if I do what I will not to do, actually, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And you might say that, I mean, hopefully you would say that, that actually, I know God's ways are right. I know God's ways are good. I know God's laws are, you know, for the benefit of myself and all mankind. I really want to do them. You know, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But, verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. It takes me captive. I'm trying to do good and bad things happen to me. What's gone wrong? Oh, wretched man that I am. You know, Paul's sounding a bit depressed here. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is, I thank God, meaning thank God he will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve, you know, the super-duper law of God, but too often with the flesh, I end up serving the law of sin. So that sounds pretty potentially depressing, that the law of sin gets at him, you know, too often. But notice, despite that story, which tells us what we all experience from time to time, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. Despite all of that, despite having a body of death, despite too often doing the things you don't want to do and not doing the things you should be doing, despite all of that failure, disappointment, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no punishment to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We do have the help of God's Spirit. But notice verse 1 there. There's no condemnation, even despite all of those problems, to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ Jesus, you're not condemned, despite your failures. We've all got them. I know you've got them, so don't think this is about somebody else. You've got them as well. And if you don't think you've got them, you've got bigger problems than you thought. In addition, we'll find that being in Christ, in him, in Jesus, means that you and I, at least should be, more and more separated from the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 1 to 3. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. Paul called, in italics it says called to be an apostle, but the italics in the New King James Version, King James, shouldn't really be there. Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, is always forgetting to mention the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. He's got a problem with that. But verse 2 says here, to those who are sanctified, well, the margin, my margin says, set apart. Set apart in Christ Jesus, right? Because if you're in Christ Jesus, we are separated from the world. Makes sense. You wouldn't expect Jesus to be in the world, sort of fully and completely, going the world's way. And if we're in Christ, then we'll be, to an extent at least, separated from the world. Notice also in verse 2, to those who are sanctified or separated in Christ Jesus, called, it says called to be saints. But again, to be is in italics, so it's not there in the Greek. It just means literally called saints. You and I are called saints. Are you a saint? Well, yes, you are. You might not always be very saintly, but you are a saint. And if you think about this bunch in Corinth, they were... you need to be the Apostle Paul to deal with the people in Corinth because they were full of problems. They had schisms, they followed different ministers, they had a sexually immoral man living with his father's wife. The church seemed to be quite tolerant of that behavior. They had problems keeping Passover properly. I think they got drunk and were gluttons at Passover. Some of them believed the resurrection was already past. They had problems with divorce and remarriage. This lot had problems everywhere, all right? They were really, according to the flesh, quite carnal. But they're called saints, right? And you and I need to see ourselves, since we're in Christ, we are saints. We're not just losers, right? So if we're in Christ, then we can't really be in the world at the same time. Are you in Christ? Are you in the world? Are you in Christ? Or are you still in Adam? Where are you? In Christ or in Adam? Make your mind up, right? Let's look at Colossians 1, verses 27 to 29. Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. Verse 27, to them, talking of the saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's a interesting thought, isn't it? Christ in us, in spirit, obviously, but Christ in us, really? Well, if we're in him, he's in us, and we're saints, then we should be living in a special way. But verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul says he's striving, he's struggling, he's working flat out, he's expending himself so that he may present every man and every woman perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect meaning mature or complete. So Paul wants to make sure that he can present his church members complete, mature, fruitful even, but in Christ Jesus, not on their own. He can't offer you up to God and say, well, here's so-and-so, here's Jamie and his fleshly experience and his fleshly wisdom and his fleshly successes and his fleshly failures. What do you think, God? Well, I'm sure God would be very polite, but in Jamie, there's not a huge amount, but Jamie in Christ should be a very different sort of outcome, right? So here, Paul is striving to present every person, man or woman, mature, but in Christ, Jesus, right? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy and chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 and then 8 through 10. 2 Timothy, so Paul's writing to a young man here, young evangelist Timothy, who I think struggled at times, not a huge surprise, dealing with the Church of God, dealing with believers, it can be quite a daunting prospect, as most of us know. You therefore, my son, be strong, full stop. That's it, Timothy, be strong. Shoulders back, Timothy, head up, be strong. Well, I would take you nowhere. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace can have the meaning of favor, as we know, God's grace, God's favor, but also can include power and help. So be strong in the grace or the power that is where? Well, in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ Jesus, great. You can access this power, this grace, right? If you're not in Christ, all bets are off. Dropping down to verses 8 through 10. Now remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Because Paul was imprisoned a number of times. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, you know, the saints, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So again, Paul's happy to expend himself, to run his life down. He's happy to endure all things that he can present every man, every woman, you know, mature, complete to the Father. Here he says he's happy to endure all things that the elect, the saints, may obtain the salvation, which is where? In Christ Jesus. That's where it is. So, you know, I definitely want to be in Christ Jesus. And if we're not in Christ, if we're not vitally united to him, how exactly are we supposed to access this grace or this salvation? You know, if we're not in Jesus, we're like a branch that's been cut off. Might be a sincere branch, but we're a sincere branch that's withering away and is of no real use. Not going to have any fruit on it. It's cut off from the vine or the tree. And of course, Scripture also tells us that in him, in Christ, there are many benefits, many blessings if you're in Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. So Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I'm not going to read the whole sentence because, you know, Paul has a little bit of a pattern of extraordinarily long sentences that run forever and a day. So I'm going to cut this one off at verse 7, even though he's still going on for a bit longer. But I can't go on forever, unlike Paul. So picking up verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How many blessings do you see there? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I think one translation might say all spiritual blessings. The Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to, should say, sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of God's will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, and on and on and on and on it goes. Right? So there's quite a few in him and whom and the beloved and so on, you know, in this little passage here. You know, verse 3 says, every spiritual blessing to be found in Christ. Verse 4, we're chosen in him, even before the foundation of the world, which probably isn't actually creation, I think, better understood as the time of Noah's flood. Verse 6, he has made us accepted, you know, reconciled to God in the beloved, or in Jesus, or in Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. So we're redeemed in him, accepted in him, chosen in him, blessed in him. But that only applies if you're in him, right? To those who abide in him. And if you don't, again, like I said earlier, all bets are off. You don't get the blessings. Now look at Colossians chapter 2 this time. We'll read verses 4 through 10. Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And one of the problems in Colossae was other teachers coming along saying you need to become experts in other systems of belief, like Gnosticism and secular philosophy and strange ideas like that. But Paul's going to say, no, you don't need any of that. Now this I say, verse 4, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, you know, logical, rational, persuasive. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So, you know, Paul had taught them. They needed to stick with that teaching, not be deceived by others coming along with more persuasive stories. They were to, verse 6 says, walk in him. Walk in Jesus. Rooted and built up in him. You know, you don't need to go anywhere else. Verses 8 through 10. Beware, so it's a warning, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in whom? In Jesus, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. If you're in Jesus, you're complete. You don't need this world's philosophies. You don't need the, you know, the yoga teachers and the New Age gurus. You don't need this stuff. If you're in Christ, then you are complete. Verse 10, you are complete in him, right? So we don't need, you know, the opinions of the experts. And you might think, well, that's pretty good then. So a lot of benefits and blessings if we're in him, in Christ, in the Beloved. But how can I be sure that I really am in him? I'm not sure I'm in him. Am I really in him? How do you know? Well, let's have a look at 1 John chapter 2. The first letter of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Because John's, I guess, the last writer of the New Testament. Writing somewhere, people believe, around about 90-odd AD. So he's probably about, you know, 90 years old, and he's seen the church for many decades, 60 years. He's probably seen most people fall away by now, and all the corruption and the deceitfulness and the lies, and seen all of that. So he needs to try and, you know, cover off the absolute essentials. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Stop sinning. And if anyone sins, we, believers, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So we do sin, not for ours only, but also for the whole world, because they also sin. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. This does tend to divide
the men from the boys.
The men from the boys, yeah. Because this is how we know. This is John, 90-odd AD, the last surviving apostle or disciple of Christ, the one that, you know, the beloved disciple. And he says, this is how we know that we know Jesus, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Strong words, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him, oops, so we started. Jesus said, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. Well, here we go. He who says he abides in him, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So anybody who says he abides in Christ, or if you and I want to know if we abide in Christ, well, this is what we should be doing. We should be walking as Jesus walked, or living as Jesus lived. Now, the word here in verse 6, he who says he abides in him, it's the same Greek word as we saw earlier in John 15, meno. It's not a different word. And, of course, you've got to think, well, that actually makes sense, right? How could we say we abide in Jesus, that we're vitally united to Jesus, and then live a completely different lifestyle? Where would the logic be there? Well, I abide in Jesus. I'm an adulterer. I'm a liar. I'm a fraudster. But I abide in Jesus. What? If you abide in Jesus, you should live like Jesus. You know, Jesus in his life, you know, he did good things, right? He controlled his tongue. He showed compassion. He walked in joy. And, of course, if we're abiding in him, then so should we. We're in 1 John, look at chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. So chapter 3 and verses 22 to 24. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. So it's not really a mystery, is it? There is a test of whether we abide in Jesus, abide in him. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he, Jesus, in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us. Right? So keeping the commandments, you know, demonstrates that we're abiding in Jesus. Otherwise, we're just guilty of cheap talk. Yeah, I'm a believer. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a man of God. I abide in Christ. And our lives demonstrate nothing of the sort. Look at John chapter 16. So the Gospel of John chapter 16. So moving on to something else Jesus says belongs to those that abide in him. Something else we all want. John 16 and verse 33. So, you know, again, we're talking here about, you know, Jesus' final Passover, passing on some profound, you know, instructions to his disciples. And he says here in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me, in whom, in Christ, in Jesus, in him, in the Beloved," same, you know, phraseology, "these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world," or in Adam, "you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And of course, Jesus did. So Jesus says, if you're in me, you'll have peace, which is something, of course, we all want. And if you think about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Peace is the third fruit of the Spirit of God. And of course, you know, tomorrow, which is Pentecost, you know, we'll be looking at the sort of public pouring out of the Spirit of God on the disciples, on people like you and me, and of course the Spirit of God in us, without striving and struggling, should just naturally produce the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, and like it says here, peace. But the peace is to those who are in me, says Jesus. If you're not in me, if you're not in Jesus, then again, forget it. And as it turns out, of course, even the believers have gone long ahead of us. The believers who are now, you know, dead, sleeping in the graves, you know, awaiting the resurrection. Even those believers of the past, if they want to have a hope of the resurrection, they must have been in Christ, because only those in Christ will be resurrected. So look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. So 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, the rapture chapter, not raptor, that's dinosaur, isn't it, a bird of some sort, those Jurassic Park fans out there. But I count, so I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, verse 13, concerning those who have fallen asleep, who died, in other words, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Oh, so those who have died aren't going to come back with Jesus unless those who have died, died in Jesus, who abided, is that right? Abided, abode, anyway, whatever it is, who remained in him, right? And then if you died in him, you'll be brought back with him. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, who are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But again, if you're not in Christ, you'll sleep on. And we know that. And again, tomorrow, Feast of Pentecost does talk about the first resurrection, the first harvest, those who will be raised up at Jesus' return. And that's those who are in Christ. Only those who are in Christ. Then we who are alive and remain, which Paul may have thought he would, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we always shall be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So really, you know, it says here, those who sleep in Jesus will be brought back. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first. So whether you're alive or dead, all of us need to be in Christ, right? So there's a load of scriptures, like I said earlier, that talk about being in Jesus or being in Christ or being in him or being in the beloved or being through him or by him. There's lots of permutations of that type of language, well over 100. And they tell us, these scriptures, who we are in Christ or what we possess in Christ. They tell us where we're going in Christ. And we know that if we're not in Christ, none of that applies to us, right? So it's a good idea, I think, to find these scriptures. They're there. You can go and look for them. I think last time I gave a message on this topic, I did say that I had got a printout with 150-odd. I think one person took me up in the offer.
Two people
took me up in the offer. Still there if you want a list of them, or you can find them yourself. And if you look at them in totality, they accumulate. You just see, you know, one point after another point after another point after another point. If I'm in him, if I'm in Christ, if I'm in Jesus, well, that's quite important. I need to make sure I abide in him, and we know how to recognize whether we do or not. And, you know, we will hit difficulties in this life. We will find afflictions and diverse trials and all the rest of it. When the going gets tough, right? When the going gets tough, the temptation to be discouraged is there. But we need to recognize when we are struggling a bit that actually we're not really on our own. We're actually in Christ, in him. And it's so important, like Jesus said, to abide in him, to be so close to him as to be almost in him. To remain, to stay, to be vitally united. So it's not just that you and I should be people who know about Jesus. Yeah, I know sort of when he was born, you know, give or take a year or two or three. And I know some of his teachings, and I know some of his parables, and I know he didn't die on Good Friday and didn't get resurrected on Easter Sunday. Okay, we might start there, but it's not about knowing about Jesus, is it? It's about knowing Jesus, being close to him, to the point where we could be said to be in him. So our final scripture, let's turn to Matthew 11 and read verses 28 to 30. So Matthew 11, Jesus tells us, come to me. Come to me. Be a part of me. Matthew 11, and verse 28 to 30. Not as where I am, Matthew 28, verse 11. So. So here's Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, come to me, verse 28. Come to me. Well, that's obviously the start. We have to come to Jesus, right? Not going to find another route. If you want to abide in Jesus, or starting position is to obviously come to him, got to go to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which sounds like, you know, great news. Come to me. And, you know, Jesus is our rabbi. We're his disciples. We follow in the footsteps of our rabbi, right? We attach ourselves to our rabbi. We take Jesus' yoke upon us. If we're yoked to Jesus, joined to Jesus, then we are as close as you can get. Often referred to as in him. There's another translation of the Bible in Matthew, beginning verse 28 from the Message translation. Message translation's a fairly free paraphrase, but it probably gets across the point here that Jesus is making. So here's a Message translation of verses 28 to 30. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? I probably think, yep, I think there's a few folks would say, yep, had enough of religion, had enough of churches. Come to me. Not come to religion, come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. So Jesus says, come to me, keep company with me. And that's, of course, a great invitation to you and to me. Come to Jesus. And once we're in him, like it said earlier, if we're in Jesus, then we're new creations. We suffer no condemnation. We are sanctified or set apart. We are saints. We have access to every spiritual blessing. And on, and on, and on. So Jesus says, come to me. And where do we find Jesus? In the scriptures. So come to the scriptures. After that, really, it's all up to us. Will we open the scriptures, find Jesus and go to him, or are we too distracted with the world around us? That's up to you and up to me. Okay, and with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.